We're going to continue in our study of the life of Abraham. We read Genesis chapter 12 last week. We're going to move into chapter 13 this week. Genesis chapter 13, and we'll just read the chapter together and seek to say, I trust, something that will help to us as we consider these verses. So Genesis chapter 13, and reading at verse 1. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even unto Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together. For their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If thou wilt depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zohar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from another, from the other. And Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for ever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abraham removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Now we do look for the Lord's help as we consider this interesting chapter this afternoon. Now what we noticed last time was that Abraham had obeyed the call of God, and eventually, after his father had died, he moves from Haran and he moves into the land that the Lord would later give to him. And we notice that he makes progress. He comes to Bethel, comes between Bethel and Ai. And we notice that he's learning about pilgrimage. He's learning about these principles. He builded his altar. He pitched his tent. He called on the name of the Lord. And we would say that Abraham seems to be making good progress in his experience. And then, of course, there is this departure. He goes into Egypt, and all the kind of inconsistency of that and the danger of it, and that's how chapter number 12 ends. And so when we come into chapter 13, we first of all have, in verses 1 to 4, Abraham's return, and we notice that there is recovery and there is restoration, and we'll see that the steps that Abram takes to recover his steps And I suppose that's a very practical thing for all of us. It's easy for us to slip, to take wrong decisions, to make wrong moves. But what we learn here is that there is a pathway of recovery and restoration that is set out for us. And then in verses 5 to 9, we learn that there arrives this conflict between Abraham and Lot, or strife between. And of course, the simple practical reason was that they both possessed large herds or flocks, and there wasn't sufficient, I suppose, grazing for them all, and this conflict arises between the herdman of Abraham and the herdman of Lot. And we have Abraham's proposal to Lot that what they need to do, without falling out about it, without becoming enemies of each other, they needed basically their own space, and they needed to live in a separate location, and he gives that choice, of course, to Lot. And then we discover that in verses 10 to 13, we have Lot's choice. And what we get is an indication of what Lot was looking for. We have this expression, Lot lifted up his eyes. Now, that's not just a physical looking up of his eyes. It was that, of course. But what we learn here was that the interests of Lot, what he was looking for. And there is a description of the land he chose because it answered to his desires. It answered to what he was looking for. And as we shall see, although Lot is described in 2 Peter, as we know, as a righteous man, righteous Lot, his pathway is not a pathway we would want to choose, as we're going to see. And we see those steps leading to disaster, really, for Lot, and his family along with him, as we know, when we come to chapter 19, and we see the start of it. And we really actually see the start of it in the previous chapter, because there were things that Lot saw in Egypt that were going to influence his choice. And there's lessons that we can, I'm sure, learn in all of that. And then when we come to the final section of the chapter, from verse 14 to verse 18, you'll notice that it is Abraham who is commanded to lift up his eyes. So by divine command, the Lord says to him in verse 14, lift up now thine eyes. And if you want a little message or a sermon, and you want a little line of ministry, then you just look at the occasions in the life of Abraham when he lifted up his eyes. So, for example, here it is about the possession of the land. When you come to chapter number 18, you remember Abraham is in the door of his tent. And verse 2 says, he lifted up his eyes and looked. And it has to do, of course, with the divine visitation. And he's enjoying fellowship with God. So he lifts up his eyes and he sees the person, and it has to do with fellowship. And then, of course, when you come to chapter 22 of the book of Genesis, and we learn in verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place where he would sacrifice Isaac. And later on in that chapter, he lifted up his eyes and he saw the ram. He sees the provision, if you like. So this statement is a statement that is recurring in the life of Abraham. And for those that enjoy following those through, you'll find an interesting line of teaching there. But we want to just come back to the beginning of the chapter and just notice these interesting steps of recovery. And the Bible is very interesting in the way in which things are expressed. So in verse 1, Abraham went up out of Egypt. Now, you might have just said, well, Abraham went out of Egypt. That would have been enough to say that. But the Bible is conveying something of the moral character or the spiritual character of these steps. He went up. And so there is the idea of progress and advancement in this. It's not simply that he went out, well, he did, but he went up out of Egypt. And we notice that this is the kind of language. So, for example, you would always go up to Jerusalem. Even if you lived in the north of Israel, you would always go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, was a slightly elevated place compared to, say, Jericho or what have you. But you see, there is a spiritual connotation as well, that you're going up to the divine center. And so Abraham, he's leaving the world, if you like, in this picture. He's leaving Egypt, the place of compromise, the place where he was marked by inconsistency, the place where actually the world didn't want him. Pharaoh wanted rid of him. He just brought plagues upon him. And Abraham now is making progress. He went up out of Egypt. And it's good when we're able to make these steps and begin to make progress again. And we're told about what he came up with. He and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him. Now that's interesting, because you might think that Abram's kind of got over the difficulty of Egypt. But what we're going to learn is that there were others who were with him who were affected by Egypt. So you remember that it would seem that Sarai now had an Egyptian maid, Hagar. That was going to be a problem in the future. And Lot has certainly been influenced by what he saw in Egypt. And so what we learn from that is, if we kind of go backwards and if we take wrong steps, then those that are with us, we can, if you like, expose them to influences that will be to their harm. And that's the lesson that is evident here. And then we learn in verse 2 about Abraham's wealth. Abraham was a very wealthy man. He might have left Ur of the Chaldees. We don't know what he took from Ur of the Chaldees. But it's evident that Abraham was a very wealthy man, and he had a substantial household. Now we know that because in the very next chapter, he has 318 trained servants born in his own house. So this, you know, we mustn't think of Abraham just living in a solitary tent and with a few flocks round about him. That wasn't the situation. Abraham had a huge amount of wealth in terms of flocks and silver and gold here. And he also had a huge household, in the sense that there was, if you came to see the tents, there would be many tents. He had over 300 servants. That was some wealth that Abraham had. And yet he was still a pilgrim. But of course, he might have looked at all of this and think, well, you know, everything's fine. He looked at his wealth, but he knew that he had to get back. And I suppose that we have come to learn that in our day, material wealth need not be an indicator of divine pleasure. And we can take steps to acquire wealth that is actually to our spiritual harm. Our blessings, as we have learned in Ephesians, are essentially spiritual. So Paul could speak in Philippians of having lost everything. He'd suffered the loss of all things, but he still had spiritual blessings, and he was moving in the will of God. And sometimes you just hear this kind of idea floated in meetings at times, although we maybe wouldn't want to form it into a doctrine, is if we are pleasing God, then material prosperity follows. It doesn't. It doesn't. And we need to be very clear about that. There are dear believers in other lands who have shown tremendous faithfulness and have nothing. But you see, here was Abraham, and externally you'd think this is a tremendous man. This is a man who's got great standing and status, but he knew he wasn't where he should be. And he takes these steps, and in verse 3, we see him on his journeys. And where does he head to? Well, he heads to Bethel. He heads to the house of God. And here is the beauty of these typical locations in the book of Genesis. These places that have significance. Bethel, the house of God. So here is a man, and he's returning. He's seeking to make his way back. And he's heading for the house of God. Now, I'm sure we're all of the same mind in this. We would love to see those who've gone astray restored to Bethel, to the house of God. And that is part of restoration. It's part of making one's way back, is to come back to Bethel, to come back to the house of God. And then he speaks about the place where his tent had been. And he's got to recover the sense of pilgrimage, that he's not, although he might live in, might be in the land, that he's just passing through the land. He's looking, as it were, from Hebrews 11's perspective. He's looking for a heavenly city. He's not looking for a city on earth. And there is this reference again to his tent. And you notice in verse number 4 that there is reference again to the place of the altar. He's being restored to worship, to a true appreciation of God and of what God is requiring from our hearts. And so these are the elements that make up restoration. Returning to Bethel, regaining pilgrim character, right? Coming back to the altar, coming back to worship God, that highest service that you and I can engage in. And then finally, in verse number 4, you'll notice that he called again on the name of the Lord. And so if we want to use Abraham, if you like, as a type, and to use the principles that Genesis is bringing to us, when we see the need of restoration in our own lives, it's got to involve the house of God. It's got to involve appreciating that we are pilgrims and strangers. It's going to have to mean that we get back to worshipping God, that the exercise of worship, we come to the altar, and we have to be in the spirit of dependence. There's got to be prayer and calling upon, there called on the name of the Lord. And as we noticed, the first occasion is at the end of Genesis chapter 4, is it? Men called upon the name of the Lord. They called upon the name of the Lord because they realized their mortality. We find Abraham calling upon the name of the Lord because he appreciates Bethel and the heap of ruins, the world. And now he's praying to get back. There's the prayer of recovery, if you like. And we see these things in these just beautiful details that are left on record for us. You know, if these things didn't matter in the book of Genesis, why would the Spirit of God devote, you know, 3 verses telling us about all the things we knew from the previous chapter? That's the point. So they're mentioned because there is a principle being taught to us. We're being guided, if you like, in coming up out of Egypt. What do? Well, we get back to the house of God. We get back to pilgrimage. We get back to the altar. We get back to calling upon the name of the Lord. These are the principles that are being brought before us. And we'll find doctrinal things that relate to this if we were to go to the epistles. Now we come to this practical difficulty. You might say, well, isn't this wonderful? Here's Lot and Abraham together. They're out of Egypt. Isn't this fantastic? Well, of course, that's when the difficulties arise again. And of course, the problem is not the difficulties as such. It's how we deal with them that is the problem. And so we find there is this tension arises because of the prosperity of both Lot and Abraham. They're both prosperous. They both have flocks and herds and tents. They both have herdsmen. So it must have been quite a remarkable sight to see them together. But that created a tension because of the nature of their possessions. They needed pasture, I suppose. They needed water for the flocks. And that created a strife between the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot. And what Abraham realized was that they couldn't live together all the time. That didn't mean they would never come together and meet each other. It didn't mean that they would be enemies of each other. It didn't mean there had to be conflict all the time, but they needed their own space. Now, I think that's a very simple lesson, but I think sometimes we could learn that. You know, I have seen friendships in assemblies where couples and families lived in each other's pockets. And then the bus stop came and they were the worst of enemies. They were just too close. They just lived in each other's pockets all the time. They needed a bit of space to themselves. And really, that's the solution that Abraham proposes here. He says, let there be no strife, I pray thee, for we be brethren. So the key thing for Abraham was the relationship and the maintenance of that relationship. And he realized that they needed to separate themselves from each other for the simple practical reason that they both needed the land and enough of it to sustain their flocks, their herds, and so on. He's not saying we won't meet together. He's not saying we're going to be, we'll never talk to each other again. He's saying we just need space. We just need space. And, of course, in a very gracious way, he provides Lot, he gives Lot the opportunity, you choose where you want, and I'll go the other direction. So he's not forcing himself on this situation. He's not demanding his rights. He's not saying, look, it's the Lord who's given me this land. You're following after me. He gives the choice to Lot. So he's very gracious. He shows grace in this matter. And these are features, of course, that will help when we encounter difficulties amongst believers, brethren. And the key thing for Abraham, we be brethren. That relationship was the key thing. And of course, in the next chapter, Abraham shows that he has a real concern for Lot, because when Lot is taken by these kings from the east, Abraham goes after him and recovers him. And he goes after him because he regarded him as his brother. Now, of course, Abraham, Lot was his brother's son. But he regarded him as a brother. And that's what Abraham's concerned about. We be brethren is the relationship. But he saw that they needed to have their own space in order for that to work. Now, though, you come very quickly to, and these are not difficult theological things. We all can see this perfectly plainly as we read these passages. But it's interesting just to look at what the Spirit of God has left for us here. And what we get in verse 10 to 13 is Lot's choice. And what influenced Lot's choice? When he lifted up his eyes, what was he looking for is the key thing. And the first thing is he beheld all the plain of Jordan. Now, of course, if you know anything about the topography of the land of Israel, you'll know that the Jordan is low-lying. That's the first thing. And so that's what he was looking for, somewhere that was low-lying. Just get down to the plain. He wasn't so keen on the mountain. He wanted the low-lying lands. And that puts him in a place of danger, as we shall. He wanted the plain of Jordan, which, interestingly, of course, one way of viewing the Jordan is the river of judgment. That's where he was heading. And, of course, he saw it as, it was well watered, as the garden of the Lord. I've written in my Bible, he was looking for paradise on earth, and he wasn't going to find it. He was going to find no end of trouble in the plain of Jordan, but he was looking for a paradise on earth. And of course, he was in a cursed earth, and we need to remember that. And then there is this very telling statement in verse 11. Or verse 10 rather, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zohar. Now, you say, how did Lot know that? How did Lot know that it was like the land of Egypt? Well, because he'd been in Egypt. Because he'd been taken to Egypt by Abraham. And he saw things there and got a taste for things there that was going to influence his choice in chapter 13. Now, that's a very solemn thing for those of us who have influence over others. And others might come with us. And where we take them might have an influence on their choices in later life, and might not be good choices. Here, they come out of Egypt. You say Abraham's come out of Egypt unscathed, if you like. Yes, but Lot has seen things that he shouldn't have seen. And he's been influenced. And it now influences choice of where he is going to go, and Lot journeyed east. Now, that's a geographical fact, but if you read through the scriptures, we know that moving east is not a good plan. It's you remember when the glory left the temple, it went east. It was away from God. It was towards Babylon. All these associations are being built up in the scriptures. And there are many steps that Lot took here that were not going to be helpful for him in his experience. And then you notice in verse 12 that he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And you begin to notice that there is a pathway being emerging as far as Lot is concerned. He's seeing things in a particular way, and now he's pitching. He's still in a tent, but by the time you get to chapter 19, he's got a house in Sodom. In fact, we discover in chapter 19 that he's actually one of the elders of Sodom. He's sitting in the gate. And you just see how this is a process as far as Lot is concerned. He's seen things, he's making choices, he's setting his course, he's getting closer to Sodom, and before you know it, he's in Sodom, and his children are married to individuals in Sodom, and you know the story of chapter 19. It's a tragic story. He was righteous. We take it that he should never have been there, but we know what Sodom depicts. It's the moral malaise of our world, the moral corruption of the world. And there are many lessons, I suppose, as warnings for us in the choice of Lot. We won't pursue that any further just now, but there is this statement that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And Sodom is held up in Scripture repeatedly as a place where divine judgment fell because of the sin of that particular place. A sin, as we are well aware, that is prevalent and being promoted in our own society. And these passages are stark warnings in the page of Scripture to that sin, that nature of sin that is found there. But then in contrast, just for the last 10 minutes, we notice that We turn to Abraham's choice. And you notice that, first of all, when it's not simply that Abraham lifted up his eyes, but it is a divine command. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Lift up now thine eyes." I think that's wonderful. And it's to get a vision of things. A vision of the inheritance is what this passage is all about. And the word of God, the voice of the Lord said to Abraham, so here is a revelation from God, here is a communication from God, and it is about his vision. And of course for him it was a literal land. He could look northward, southward, eastward, westward, and he would see the terrain, he would see the hills, he would see the valleys, he would see the grass, he would see the rocks, he would see all the bits of the land. But the point is, he has to have a vision of it. That is the point that is being made. Lift up now thine eyes. And if you don't mind, can we then lift that principle? That God wants us to have a vision. It's not going to be about an earthly kingdom. But it is a spiritual kingdom. That's what we have been looking at in Ephesians. As it were, in the epistle to the Ephesians, we have been lifting up our eyes and we have seen the spiritual blessings and the spiritual position into which we have been brought. And as it were, it answers to this wonderful command that Abraham is given in verse 14, "Lift up now thine eyes." And the Lord wants him to see the extent of his blessing upon him in terms of this land that he was going to be given. And verse 15, "For all the land that thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." So he's encouraged to get a sight of the spiritual, the physical inheritance, and we take the principle. We are being encouraged to have a vision for the spiritual inheritance. Now, what do I mean by that? You say, what kind of land am I supposed to be looking at? Well, we've been learning in Ephesians about God's purpose for us. That we are going to be in the immediate presence of God, holy and without blame. We've been learning about our spiritual blessings in Christ. We've been learning about our relationship to the Lord Jesus as our head. We part of his body. This is what we've been brought into. This is the land into which we've been brought. We've been learning about the great truths of redemption, that we're forgiven, we're accepted, we've been redeemed. We've been thinking about the great ministry of the Holy Spirit within us to strengthen us, to bring us into an appreciation of Christ. This is, if you like, the land that we've been brought into. This is our inheritance, if you like. And really what the apostle is doing in Ephesians and Colossians and all these wonderful epistles, he's encouraging us to lift up our eyes and see it. And not only see it, but you'll notice in verse 17, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it thee. And so Abraham is to move under divine promise. It wasn't his then. The Canaanite and the Perizzite were still in the land, but there was the divine promise. And of course, all that requires faith. We know that Abraham is the great character where faith is one of the great focus points of his life. And so he gets the promise of a seed. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, and then shall thy seed also be numbered. And Abraham might be thinking, wait a minute. Here am I over 75 years old and I haven't got a son. And of course that was going to be the issue in the next few chapters, how that was going to work through. And his faith was going to be tested. But here's divine promise. God says, I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to give it to your seed. You're going to have a seed that is so numerous, you won't be able to count it. You say, well, how do you respond to that sort of message? Well, Abraham in chapter 15 believed God. He believed in the Lord, and he counted unto him for righteousness. In other words, the way that Abraham was justified is the same way that we're justified, by faith. God gave him a promise that might, humanly speaking, seem absolutely absurd. But Abraham believed God. And I suppose one of the great lessons, we might think of these tremendous spiritual blessings. The fact that we've sung in the today about being sons of God. You see, that's incredible. How could we be sons of God? Well, because the word of God reveals it. And we have believed it. You think of the great fact of resurrection. You think of the great fact that our bodies are going to be changed like unto his body of glory. You see, this is extraordinary. Extraordinary teaching. We have no problem with it because we are living by faith. We believe it. We're looking for the Lord to come and we'll be caught up to be with him and we'll go to live in heaven. People think that's just fanciful. You say, no, it's not. It's the revelation of God. And we believe it. You see, that's where Abraham is brought. God says, look at this great land I've given you. Walk through it. And walking through it gave him certain things that just looking at it didn't. It gave him experience of it. And it gave him appreciation of it. So we can sort of say we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we all believe that. But as it were, we've got to walk through the land. There's got to be an exercise on our part. We've got to come to an understanding of it. We've got to appreciate it and experience it for ourselves. And there is a gain by experience and by appreciation. And so it wasn't just something he could stand, live in one place and look round about him and think, yeah, well, this is all going to be mine one day. The Lord says, no, you've got to go north and you've got to go south. Though don't go too far south. Know where the boundary is. And go east and go west and just walk through the land. Experience it. See, Christianity has to do with experience, doesn't it? Our experience with God. That's what Abraham is learning here in Genesis chapter 13. And then in verse 18, just to conclude, he moves his tent and he dwells in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron. And Mamre has a very interesting meaning. It carries with the idea from seeing or from the vision. Well, you see, that's exactly in keeping with the context. He's been lifting up his eyes. He's seen the land. The vision has gripped him. And there he builds an altar unto the Lord. Here's a fresh reason for his worship. And so in the previous chapter, he builds an altar when the Lord appeared to him. And so it was there was worship to the Lord because the Lord had revealed himself to him. He built an altar when he came close to Bethel. He builds an altar when he's seen the vision of the land, the vision of his inheritance. And that is a further reason for Abraham to bring worship to the Lord. He builds an altar there unto the Lord. And so you see that the steps are progressing now. And Abraham is gaining appreciation, not only of the Lord, but of what the Lord was going to give to him. And then we come to one of these other remarkable chapters in the book of Genesis, and maybe it'll be a while before we get to speak on this chapter, but we have the first battle in the Bible, and Abraham's caught up in it, and then there is introduced to us Melchizedek. Melchizedek ministry comes in, and of course we know from the epistle to the Hebrews that that was all connected with the ministry of Christ and the priestly ministry of Christ, and we'll find that's all compressed into chapter number 14. So we'll just leave it there. I trust that that might have been a help or of interest to us, and we'll just commend ourselves to God in prayer before we sing a hymn.